Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the precious, precious witness of this wonderful book of Amos. Thank you for him. Thank you for his courage and the faithfulness that he showed in tough times. Thank you that the cross has made the difference for us and that we should be ready always to give the reason of the hope that is in us. We love you. We worship you. We ask that you would walk among us tonight, that our words would be your breath, and that our thoughts would be your heart, and that as we meditate and think and dig, you would be showing us and highlighting all that we need to see. We love you and we worship you and invite you among us in Jesus' name. I want to read you something about this new book we're starting. It is a minor prophet, only called minor because of its size, but not because of its import. The Magi split the stillness of the night. He awoke with a start, leaping up from the coarse woolen mat he'd been tossing about on for the past few fitful hours. With ragged breath, racing heart, and fully soaked with sweat, he tried to clear the fog from his head. "Was I really asleep?" he asked, confused. The empty air within the goat-skinned tent offered no reply. "Couldn't be," he realized as the confusion lifted from his mind. "Dreams? No, visions, rather. Visions? Visions from Yahweh God?" Realizing what had just happened to him, the man began tearing through his worn travel bags, upending their contents hastily onto the mat. Where is it?" he asked in a panic while rummaging through his meager belongings. Aha! The rolled up leather parchment and the writing kit were quickly unfurled on the ground. Gripping the reed and dipping it into the murky inkwell, the man knelt on callous knees and began to print furiously. He must write down the visions he was given before the images were lost to the dark recesses of his mind. For hours, the only noises in the little tent were the frantic scribbling sound of reed to parchment and the pleading mumblings, "Oh, Lord, forgive! Lord, forgive! Please forgive them!" The rip of the tent flaps being torn asunder shook the man from his frantic reverie, snapping his head in the sound's direction. His gruffly bearded face felt the blast of the cold morning air that preceded two hulking figures. With no loss of stride, the large men flung themselves upon the stooped rider. Well experienced in a fight, he clamored valiantly to defend himself, but was laid low by a violent uppercut to his stomach. Falling to the ground winded, he attempted to try and protect his vitals as blow after blow after blow landed upon his body. The beating mercifully stopped when the assailants each grabbed an arm and dragged the man kicking and flailing out of his travel home. Dumped unceremoniously onto the ground, the beaten man raised his head painfully to gaze blearily at the finely sandaled feet standing before him, rich in his tousled robe, imperious posture, and a sneer of outright contempt as if he was looking down at the mongy dog. The figure could only be the high priest of the Bethel shrine. Spitting out of his mouth, his own salty blood mingled with dirt, the accosted man let out a bitter chuckle, then stated plainly, "Amaziah, nice to see you." The imperious man standing above him replied in the same, "Amos." Falling back on his haunches, Amos squinted contemptuously at the stately figure framed by the blinding morning sunlight. After what seemed an eternal stare down, Amaziah finally spoke in a superfluous tune while wagging a finger. "Amos, oh Amos! Jeroboam, king of Israel, doesn't take kindly to threats against his life and his nation. Israel will be taken away as captives? Ha! Huh. Indeed! What fantasy you speak!" Amaziah lifted an eyebrow and waited for a response, but the only reply was the look of pitying disdain on Amos's swollen face. Seeing he had not stirred his rival, Amaziah nodded to his two temple thugs. Grabbing Amos's arms a second time, they dragged him roughly up onto his bare feet. Amaziah continued speaking, this time with a hint of vehemence, his calm veneer cracking just a bit. "Go, you seer! Flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy here at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is his royal residence." Another punch to the stomach from a burly arm, and Amos went down to his knees again. Catching his breath for a second, Amos jerked his head up to reveal eyes of molten steel. "Seer,
You say? Growled Amos. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep herder and a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Working his jaw, Amos continued unabashed. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Clearly unimpressed by Amos's claim to be on a divine mission, Amaziah countered, and so here you are, though not for long. Nodding again, the guards replied to Amaziah by grabbing Amos by the hair and yanking him backwards, dropping him towards his tattered little mule. He struggled heroically, but the men were too strong and only laughed derisively at Amos while they bound his hands with a rope to the animal. Grubby farmer, get out of here! The crowd that had gathered during the interchange watched disconnected and unfeeling. None rose to Amos's aid. Rather, some used the spectacle to cover their plunder of Amos's tent. A slap to the hind side of the mule propelled it forward, and Amos was yanked off his feet and onto his back. The crowd burst into laughter at the sight of God's prophet being dragged down the street. Not moving from his spot, Amaziah looked on, betraying his calm with only a cruel smirk. Bloodied, dirty, and derided, Amos was not yet finished. Rolling onto his back as he was being dragged away, Amos called out, you say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout out against the house of Isaac? A piece of rotting filth smacked him in the face, cutting him off. Shaking the stench out of his nose, Amos thundered on undaunted. Hear this, Amaziah, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. The crowd booed and heckled. You will all die in this defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from here. Once the prophet of God was dragged well outside of town and was finally out of sight, Amaziah let out an imperceptible sigh of relief. The smirk, however, disappeared from his face, and it was then replaced by the cold shudder of foreboding. Thus is an interesting tale of the story that you're about to enter in this. Amos was a farmer. He actually lived in the South. Remember, after Solomon died, there was a civil war. And what was one country of Israel split into two nations. The northern part was Israel, the southern part was Judah. And for the most part, the good God-fearing people went south. The godless pagan worshipers went north. That's generalizing, but that's usually the way it's spoken of. And what we have to know is Amos is born in the south. He's a farmer. He's a sheep herder. He actually prunes sycamore trees and gathers figs. He's a real farmer. And he's not even born into a family of prophets. Not really religious folk, but a very good family. And God called him to go north. And he said, really? North? I live here in the south. I kind of like Judah. And he said, I called you to go north, Amos. And what you're going to find out about Amos, because we're going to put him in perspective of some of the other prophets. Let's talk a bit about timelines of prophets, because it helps me in my brain to get a picture of what we're talking about. I'm going to take you on memory lane just a minute. One of the oldest prophets prophesying was Obadiah. He was called to speak to Edom. We know who the Edomites are. We're going to study them a little bit more tonight. Then along came Jonah. You remember him. Well, then we had our friend Joel. You will note that Joel had the term Day of the Lord. Now, Jonah was sent simply to Nineveh. Joel got to stay in the southern part, whereas Amos is from. Joel got to stay there and prophesy. Amos is from that same part, and he came after Joel 20, 30 years. Along comes Amos, born in the same area Joel is, but God calls Amos north. About 20 years later, he calls our friend Hosea, who lives in the north, in that same area. So let's get the picture here. So we're looking at really good guys, all of these heroes of God. And some of them are going to call north, some of them are going to be called south. A couple of them are called to Nineveh, one of them is called to the Edomites, but they had specific tasks, and each of their stories is a little bit different. We're going to find out that it's rare for God to take a prophet from one province and take them north, because they're in a double handicap. People don't like prophets anyway. Nobody likes anyone coming to your home or your hometown. Say, I'm sorry, you're sinful and you're all going to die. Now, how many people would have a cheering party about that? And so they don't like prophets anyway, but add it to the bit that they're foreigners, because that's what it would seem like. It would seem like Amos is a foreigner to these northern people. Let's talk about the north. Let's talk what happened after Solomon died and the northern kings began gathering up all their people. They set up two pagan worship centers, at least. One is in Bethel. Remember, our last prophet made fun of that. Bethel means house. Beth is house. El is God, house of God. Remember what Hosea called it? He said it's a mockery and he changed his name in a funny way. This is one of the pagan centers that the cows were worshipped in. You go a little bit further north into Dan, there was a second one. King Jeroboam, wonderful strategician, wonderful general, began to go into lands like Syria and gain them back and began lengthening their borders. He took so much property, he got the trade routes back. Jeroboam II did, so that northern kingdom under Jeroboam became prosperous because they controlled all the trade. It would be like today if someone could buy up all the shipping routes along the Hudson River and you wouldn't let ships in or out, or along the Panama Canal. You had that shipping lane and you charged people to use it. That's what happened in the north because Jeroboam II was such a good war person. Very godless, but he was really good with war. Because of that, the trade routes then became the northern kingdoms, and they got wealthy. It was said of the northern kingdom, they had so many places that many people had two and three homes. If you want to talk about three or four car garages and having several Mercedes parked out front, maybe theirs would be in the form of camels, but they were rich, and they were prosperous. And they were trading, and it was flourishing, and people felt good, and they were partying, and they were drinking. And so here comes this scraggly old farmer up from the south and says, God doesn't like what you're doing. You're all going to die. This is what happens. And we saw from the preempt, that story I read you, it's really true. The high priest was bought off by Jeroboam. His name was Amaziah. He was bought off. He was not a real priest. He was a priest to the golden calf temples. And the king sent his thugs to kick Amos out of town. Didn't work. Amos didn't go anywhere. So that gives you the history setup of what Amos is. He is a really interesting prophet in that he'll tell you we don't know anything about him. We're gonna find out he's a farmer. He's going to tell us that in two different chapters. He's going to tell us in one chapter he's a sheep herder. In chapter 7, we're going to find out that he actually then does the sycamore tree figs. We know this. There is no other prophet that is never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. This is it. This is Amos' one big ta-da, and he does a really good job. So he is centered here. I mean, if you talk about Joel, we hear him all over. How about Isaiah? He's all over. This guy is center front, and he's targeted, and this is his mission, and he's heading north. A little reluctantly, although he's not like Jonah. He does not run from God. He just can't figure out that he's the right person. He's not well trained. We don't think he's super educated, but he is God's man, and that's all it takes. So he was a sheep herder from the southern kingdom of Judah. He is going to go north, and we're going to find out that the place that was functioning as that capital, there's going to be Bethel. You're going to hear a lot of it mentioned. We're also going to know that when he served as a prophet, at this point in time, this is the end of the end of the end of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been functioning in this pagan respect for 150 years, and God is done. And we know from Hosea, who comes a little bit after him, comes 10, 15 years after him, Amos starts the bad news. Hosea finishes. God's done. This is not a message of redemption. This is not a please change. This is I am done with you. Prepare yourself. You are going into captivity. I'm done. And I want you to know, you do know this, the northern kingdom never came back. Never to come back. It still hasn't to this day come back. Judah's different. The southern kingdom lasted another 120 years or so, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, but was promised only 70 years of captivity, and they came back. Not so with the northern kingdom. It's more dire. His name means a load, to load a burden upon an animal. That's what literally the Hebrew of Amos means, or you could sometimes shorten it to burden. There are many scholars that believe this. It was a nickname given to him by the Northern Kingdom listeners because he became a burden to them. He was a bird dog. He was a pit bull. He was at their heels nipping and talking and preaching, and they called him burden. Get out of here, burden! That's what he was to them. And most people think that that actually was his nickname. Could be. Not sure about that. Now, they're going to be... I'm going to tell you the setup of Amos, because it's interesting how God does this book a little bit different. First of all, Amos is going to start out with 8 judgments, and they're going to be specific judgments. This will remind you a little bit of Isaiah when he targeted different countries at different times. So Isaiah would have been in the south, and he would be a little bit after Amos, but there's some patterns here that you would like. He's going to have a judgment on Damascus, which is Syria, S-Y-R-I, not us, Syria, Syria. Then there's going to be a judgment on Gaza, which we can vernacularly call that the Philistines. You'll remember from David and Goliath, the Philistines were always and Samson, they were always a thorn in Israel's side. There's going to be a judgment on Tyre. We studied that earlier. There's Edom, and we'll go into detail on that. There's a judgment on Ammon, which today, the capital of Jordan to this day, is Ammon. This is the same place, a little bit different spelling. And then there's a judgment on Moab. Then that's the 4 judgments first, 6 of those. And then he's going to judge Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And then he's going to lay it out for Israel, the northern kingdom. And that's going to be the judgments. We're going to see those 6 judgments are going to come through the first 2 chapters of Amos. Then he's going to follow with 3 sermons. Now, from a farmer who's not a preacher, this is going to be quite a tale. So he's going to have 3 sermons, and he's going to talk about Israel's present, past, and future. And he's going to do those in the next 3 chapters, 3, 4, and 5. Then he actually sees visions. This is how we know he's a true prophet, because he records his visions. And he'll tell you it's not a dream, it's a vision. It's done while he's awake. We will see those 5 visions, and they're going to occur from chapter 7 through chapter 9. It's interesting because he is going to end up, like a lot of the prophets do, which I truly love, with a vision of Israel in the millennium when they come back to God and they are restored. That's his last vision. There is always hope for the remnant of Israel, and we see that with Amos. So having said all that, and I know that's a lot to process for a brand new book, you'll get used to him and I'll review. I want to take you now to Amos, and we're going to start in chapter 1, and I am in verse 1. The words of Amos. By the way, this is not to be confused with Amos, A-M-O-Z. It's a different character. He's unique. Who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There are several things Chapter 1, verse 1 does, is they set you a perfectly good timeline. The kings of Judah and the kings of Israel are well documented as far as dates, so we know the time period we're looking at here. The words of Amos mean this. These were oracle communications. He was saying these words to people as well as writing them, and that is a unique thing. We only see that same description in Jeremiah. I want you to go to Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Jeremiah says the exact same words, the words of Amos, and Jeremiah says the same thing. That's the only 2 places in the Bible where these prophets mimic each other. Amos and Jeremiah, you're going to see, are some real similarities. Jeremiah, the last prophet to the south before they're taken. Amos next to the last prophet to the north. So there's going to be some parallels we're going to see. The only mention we see of this guy, and I think I prefaced that earlier in the Old Testament, is here. We do know there's an Amos, A-M-O-Z, mentioned in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. Not to be confused, that was the father of Isaiah. these guys, number one, there's not enough age difference for them to be the father, and it's not the same person, so don't get that confused. Burden or burden bearer, and probably a nickname. And Tekoa is a town that noted for their sheep. That's it's in a valley, not very far from Jerusalem, and a wonderful sheep country. If you've ever been over there, the valleys are lush. So that's what he was known for. I want to take you forward to get one more piece of his biography that you won't find till Amos 7. So flip up to Amos 7:14, and he says this. It's in his words. I was no prophet, nor was I son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Simple, straightforward. I was no prophet. I was no son of a prophet, but God called me. And I don't sense any reticence there. I don't sense any reluctance. He just said, God called me and I went. I like that. So Tekoa is about 10 miles from Jerusalem. It is known for lush valleys and good grazing. And so that would be a perfect setting for God to call a farmer out of. That's what I think. So this is one of the southernmost cities. And it made a perfect place for, we think Amos got this. We sense from him he's solid, and we sense from him he's a real man of God. So evidently, this was the place God picked one of his best prophets. You're going to like him a lot. He did have some training as far as scripture. So this father and his parentage is honorable because he knows scripture, and he knows what prophecy is. We have to infer that from things that are said. Prophets in those days were sometimes called sons of prophets. We know that Elijah was with a group. I want to take you to 1 Kings 20, verse 35. 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of God, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Go on to 2 Kings 2, verse 3. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? There was a group, and I only insert those because that was kind of new for me to know that. There was a group called the Sons of the Prophets. Elijah was among those. I think they were a good group. 2 Kings 4:1, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, the servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. 2 Kings 4:38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a death in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, sit on the great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets. If you were to aware that there was a group called that, then you're in good company. I think most people don't. And someday we're going to do a study in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But that was a group. We know that Amos is not in that group. He's not one of the sons of the prophets. Elijah and Elijah could name themselves with them. This is a kind of a single solitary farmer that God called. So that makes his story a little bit more unique, I think. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And we're going to find that this humble shepherd that the priests and the uppities in the north made fun of, we're still talking about today. He's still on our lips as one of the greats of all times. They talked about an earthquake, which I didn't know about that. So I wanted to pick into that a little bit because that's important. It's a real milestone in Jewish history. Let me tell you a little bit about the earthquake they're referencing. Actually, it's so important that 250 years later, Zechariah refers to this very same earthquake. For instance, I'm in Zechariah 14:5. Fast forwarding from this time, 250 years. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azale. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. If you want to know the nearest history, we can date this, because we know when Uzziah was king. We know that Amos said Uzziah was king when he was ministry. We know that Jeroboam II was king. We know exactly
when this was? This earthquake, according to really good historians, think it's about 762 BC. It occurred 40 years before the Assyrians come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. About half a generation before. So it's 762. It's such a major earthquake that 250 years later they're still talking about it. It won't be unlike for us, if we could put this in the modern speak, it would be not unlike 9/11 for America. I imagine if we would last 250 years, they'd still be talking about it. We're still talking about Pearl Harbor as if it were yesterday. They're still talking about this earthquake. This is a very big deal. Earthquakes are big in the Bible. I pulled up some interesting stats for you. I thought you might like to know this. It is noted by modern scientists. By the way, this particular group of statistics was compiled by Stephen A. Austin, PhD, from the Institute of Creation Research, a noted scientist, and he's one of my favorite authors. But he does this. He equates earthquakes with things of the Bible. And if you're interested in this, I can give you this resource. But I just want to throw these out to tell you that God does not throw these words out in any flippant form. They're very, very important. For instance, on day 3 of the creation week, when the waters of the earth were collected in the ocean basins as continents appeared, he says you can prove there was an earthquake. He does this scientifically, and he has the stats to prove it. When this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was such a cataclysmic thing that happened that in 2050 BC, on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a massive earthquake, and the 5 cities of the plains disappeared. They've never found them. Earthquake. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, before God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, a great shaking of the mountain occurred. There is noted by scientists there was a massive earthquake. When Korah's rebellion in the wilderness and the earth swallowed him, his tent, and his whole family up, scientists recorded, by the way, that's in number 16, there was a massive earthquake. At the fall of Jericho, it is noted by noted scientists that the wall of the fortified city, when King Jesus went into battle, there was a earthquake. When the Philistines camped near Geba and the Israel conquered the Philistines, the earthquake occurred in their camp and swallowed up many of the Philistines. When Elijah was on Mount Horeb, God spoke to Elijah at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, it also can be called, as he did before to Moses after the occurrence of the earthquake. Elijah, who had been hiding in a cave, realized the Lord does not need to use a mighty earthquake to speak, but can, in his meekness and a still small voice, speak. And that was a reference back to Mount Sinai when he used an earthquake. This time he used a still small voice. You'll remember that story. The Amos earthquake of 750 BC, which is where we're at today. The prophet Amos predicted the day of the Lord and a great earthquake. When the magnitude 8.2 earthquake occurred 2 years later in 750 BC, Amos was propelled to notoriety as the earliest writing prophet at the time of the explosive emergence in Israel of writing prophets. People began to sit up and take notice because 2 years, almost to the day from the time he told them there will be a great earthquake, there was. It's talked about 250 years later. It is so massive. Amos is important. The Qumran earthquake of 31 BC, 60 years before the ministry of Christ, a small group of Levites copied scripture onto scrolls at a small village of Qumran. If I could say Dead Sea Scrolls, does this make import to you? In the desert northwest of the Dead Sea, so that in 31 BC, a large earthquake occurred along the Jericho fault line on the west side of the Dead Sea, covering with rock many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we treasure to this day. God sent an earthquake to protect his word. The crucifixion in Jerusalem on April 3rd, 33 AD. After 3 hours of darkness at midday on April 3rd, 33 AD, the Lord Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." As he died on the cross, immediately the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn. A great earthquake occurred. Rocks were broken and many dead saints were resurrected from their tombs. Earthquake. The resurrection in Jerusalem on April 5th, 33 AD. No human agency rolled away the stone blocking the opening of our Lord's tomb. It was an earthquake, and it is noted in history. There was a Jerusalem prayer meeting that seemed to be very, very exciting. We call that Pentecost.
the summer of 33 AD, when the fire fell and the earth shook, there was an earthquake. The prison at Philippi, when the earthquake not only released Paul and Silas from the Philippi prison, you want to read that, it's in Acts 16, it was authenticated by history, there was an earthquake. Now today there are earthquakes everywhere. People are predicting that when the Gog Magog thing happens of Ezekiel 38 and 39, there will be an earthquake. Maybe, don't know. Many people believe that when the rapture happens, there might be an earthquake. Could be. We know that there are going to be earthquakes all throughout the Revelation story and tribulation. I just thought for you to understand when God uses this specificity that he tells us there was an earthquake, that Amos predicted it. This is a big deal. I'll tell you how big a deal this is. God's people have forsaken him, and he loves them with a fervor. We saw that with Hosea. He loves them, but he is done. This is a breaking of God's heart. So it's almost like God's heart is breaking, so he's going to break the earth. I think we see that all throughout. When his son was crucified, you don't think that broke his heart? Break the earth. You think when Korah rebelled against Moses, it didn't break God's heart? Broke the earth. You think when, and I can go on and on, you think when the giants in Jericho come against Joshua, it doesn't break God's heart and he breaks them apart. I think earthquakes are way more important in the Bible than we've ever taken account of. And I just picked out a few that I thought you might begin to see how important this really is. So Amos then, most researchers, because of the earthquake, because of the naming of Uzziah, because of the naming of Jeroboam II, we can date his ministry starting around 760 to 750 BC. We're close. Of course, we could be off a couple years, but that's going to give you a really good idea of when he's preaching. And I am in verse 2 now. Do you think I'll ever get past verse 1? Continuing on, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers." When he roars from Zion, we see that phrase, and I tell you over and over in a Bible study, you should know this and know this and know this. If he says something twice, it's way important. Turn with me to Joel 3:16. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion." That's the exact same word in the Amos is. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." The Lord is mad. Here's how you know this. I had this explained to me in a Jewish book, and they said it's very simple. A lion roars before seizing his prey. It is that simple. The Lion of Judah is mad, and he is done. A lion that's happy and pleased with everything around is not roaring. This lion, this God, this Lion of Judah is furious at his people. And that's the easiest explanation. Now let me tell you a twist that the Holy Spirit does. Remember that these people in the north are semi-religious. They've come from a religious background, but they put the paganism in it. So they're worshiping calves, but they're taking things to the altar and thinking they're giving it to God. I mean, they're just really got mixed up. So here's what this really could mean. God has always been Israel's shepherd, and they know that symbolism. These northern people know that God is a shepherd. That's where you always came in. The Lord, they would know Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." They would know that. And that's the picture they want of this God of Israel. They want that shepherd God. But listen to this. Could this be, and this is kind of a pun and a twist the Holy Spirit might do. The Israelites were familiar with the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And like a shepherd, he would take care of them lovingly. But Amos, who is a shepherd himself, and I get the pun of the Holy Spirit here, uses what would have been a really vivid word picture so that the society would know that now God has turned from a shepherd to a lion. And only a shepherd society would understand when he uses these words. They fought lions against their sheep. They had mountain lions all the time coming in. If you remember David, your little young David would kill lions that came against his sheep. They know this, but so he specifically uses that lion term for God to tell them that this lion was probably the most fierce animal of their time, and it could attack and devour a flock of sheep overnight. the whole flock while the shepherds slept. And there is no accident that he uses this pun, this switch up of words. And I think in the Hebrew, it's much more obvious. And I maybe didn't explain that well enough, but I think you can kind of see that's almost a flip for them. That the average person, historically speaking, the Hebrew language would go, not the shepherd, but the lion. And they would get that. It's a little harder for us English speakers to get it. But the Holy Spirit is good with puns. I love that. So he roars at her and he's going to be a conqueror. And now at this point, God is against Israel. This is the same message Hosea brought. We're done. Not your shepherd anymore. I'm your lion. Zion and Carmel are the same. And Jerusalem was the seat in the southern kingdom of their government. They're the south. So when they talk about that, Carmel was the mountain north of Israel. And it's the territory of Asher. It had rich pastures, olives, and vines, and it was unfortunately used as a symbol of fertility, and there were lots of fertility rites there. So when God speaks against it, when Carmel itself withers, that earthquake hits it hard, and God's not pleased with it because they use that for the unfortunate fertility rites of the pagans. Nahum 1:4, he rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. It gets destroyed. The earthquake takes care of all those pagan rites. You want to know about their altars?
Well, for New York City.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. This is a warning for everybody, guys. I mean, I'm going to tell you, this earthquake is so massive that really, 2 centuries later, they're still referring to that earthquake in the time of Amos. You should know it. It's big. The top of Carmel withers. Carmel was that site. It did one really interesting thing. I'm not going to spend time on this. I do keep thinking we have to study 1 Kings, but I'm just going to remind your memory here a little bit. When Elijah was taking on the prophets of Baal, do you remember that he took them up on Mount Carmel? And do you remember it didn't go well for them? You remember how it went? He had a big altar made, one for himself and one for them. And he said, call down fire from heaven. They called and called. Keep calling your God. He might be asleep. Called and called, no fire. Come on, call louder. They started cutting themselves and calling nothing. So Elijah steps up and says, now my turn. He brings water, he douses it, he fills it so the altar's so full with water, and the trenchers are filling with water. Now, this is on Mount Carmel. This is making fun of the pagan gods they'd worshipped up there. And he goes, okay, stand back. Calls fire, and it not only burns his offering, it burns up all the water and slicks up and takes it up. And story goes, it didn't go so well for those priests because Elijah uses a sword. Not too many of them survive. Just saying, Mount Carmel has quite a rich history. So the pastures of the shepherds mourn is an interesting phrase it uses. It means this. Since Amos was a shepherd himself, he knew how the judgment of God would affect the land. Now he's thinking like a farmer. If God withheld the rain like he promises to do and he sends dryness, he also knows there are going to be plagues that come with that. There's going to be grasshoppers. And the farmer of Amos is giving them a really dire prediction. He's saying, you're done, and your land's done, and your crops are done, and your sheep are done. You're done. I guess he couldn't say it anymore. And for him to use this terminology, remember who he is, this would make real sense to him as a farmer. Now, at verse 3, where we're going to begin an interesting part of this section, we're going to see threatenings and vengeance against 6 other states. I told you that in the opening. He's going to target bit by bit. Number 1, let's start in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Okay, I'm going to stop right here. I know I don't get very far. There is a form of language that we're going to see Amos use that is not unusual for other prophets to use. He's going to say like, for 1 thing and even 2. For 3, even 4. He's going to use this all the time. It's called the process of X and X plus 1. And that's the closest thing I could find. It's called the X
and X plus one formula. Let me read it to you again. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. We'll see that in the Proverbs sometimes. We see other authors use it. And what you're going to find is so interesting. It is a form of emphatic pointing out of something. But he's going to say three or four things for Damascus, and then he's only going to list one. And so it is really just a literary technique for, I'd say, real emphasis. He's going to give it a punch. So he's going to do it several times. And we're going to call that the X and X plus one formula. That's what people call that in writing. So now you know that. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus. By the way, that's Syria, the oldest incorporated city still in existence to this day. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadid. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avan, and the one who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Lots of towns, lots of information there. Let's find out the people first. Who is Hazael? He was an officer of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. This is a Syrian officer whose future accession to the throne was revealed by the prophet Elisha. Then Elisha prophesied he would become king. Unfortunately, there was another king alive at that time. So Hazael did what he did with a sword and became king. This is who Hazael is. And as he did ask for Elijah to say if he would recover from sickness. He knew who Elijah was, and he plays into that story pretty well in 2 Kings. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to tell you just enough so you know who he was. So he actually then became the king of Damascus, Syria, who reigned from about 886 to 840. He appears to have been a person in high position at the court of Ben-Hadid, which is mentioned, and was sent by his master to inquire if he would recover from the malady under which he was suffering. And whatever Elisha told him caused him to murder Ben-Hadid, and he became to the throne. So needless to say, an evil man. That's who those two people are. Hazael killed Ben-Hadid to get the kingship of Syria. Okay? So he says, another thing you should know then, the sin multiplied on sin is what's going to be showed here. Damascus has one sin upon another. And I saw some examples of this X and X plus one theory. I just want to show you that there's other places in the Bible. Job 5:19, oldest book in the Bible, says this. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. He does it again in Job 33, verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. We see it in Matthew. Matthew 23:32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And he goes on to begin to count them. Now, another thing you should know about Gilead, that is today the Golan Heights. You've heard of that. You see it in all kinds of news. So when he speaks of Gilead, it's today's Golan Heights. Aram is the ancient name for Syria. And anytime you read that, that's one of those things to always remember, because in those days they wrote the ancient tribal names. Aram is Syria. Some things are literal. Some things are pointing to the future. We know most of these are going to happen in Amos's really near future here. Hazael, we told you who he was. And he, let me tell you about the threshing. This you won't like, but you need to know it because it's part of the history. After he killed Ben-Hadid and became king of Syria, then he began to conquer the Israelite army. And his modus operandi was this. When he captured the Israelites, he would throw the captives under the iron threshing machines in Syria. So he became known as the Iron General. His name then, and when they talked about Hazael and God mentions threshing, that's what he's talking about. And when Amos uses that as a reference, he's saying, you remember Hazael, how he captured Israel and he threw them under threshing machines of iron? That's what's going to happen to you. Amos is not a popular prophet.
He's saying it's going to be worse than what Hazael did when he threw your people under threshing machines. That's what that iron reference is. When he says, I will send a fire, Psalm 78:63 has a really close reference to that. This fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. It was typical for them to burn their captives alive and make the rest of the captives watch. The rest then said nothing and went away in submission. Amos 1:7, but I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces. It is justice for God that they burnt Israelites when the Philistines burnt Israelites when they captured them, that he was going to send a fire on them. God does recompense. God does what you sow, you reap. He always has. So we know then that this threshed, I want to read you 2 Kings 10:32. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel. From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, the Arar, which is the river of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. 2 Kings 13:7. Neither did he leave for the people of Jahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. This Hazael is a butcher. And Amos refers back to him. Every Jew would have known that story. And he says, Northern Kingdom, you're going to be worse off than when Hazael took those people captive and killed them. The victims were thrown before the threshing sledges, and the teeth of the iron torn their bodies asunder. Terrible, terrible time for Israel. By the way, threshing sledges were pulled by horses and became then, after what happened with Hazael, anytime they said threshing, you're going to be threshed, it took on this meaning. So it was the worst of the worst punishment that you could mention. And anytime you see it from now on, you're going to know what this means, because they did. They understood that that reference that Amos was giving was back to the time of Hazael. The gate bar of Damascus simply means the gate that opens it. We've talked about that every city had gates and wide, sometimes really tall gates, and they always had a bar that went across. They're breaking that down. That's how they get into the city. The Valley of Avon and Beth Adin, these are the heathen centers of idolatry. Avon is the same as On or Un, a delightful valley, 4 hours' journey from Damascus towards the desert. And it was, some people think, parallel to Eden, which also means pleasantness. It was a center for idolatrous worship. So he's picking these off city by city and telling them, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be threshed. Kir is also mentioned. It is an Assyrian province on the river Kir. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir. In other words, the Assyrians are going to take you captive. When he says you're going to be threshed and taken to Kir, he's telling him Assyria is coming to get you. Now, we've already known who Assyria is. They're the butchers of the world, the big guns on the block, and the people in the Northern Kingdom are living high, and they're happy, and they're sinning, and they're drugging, and they're doing all the things, and they don't want to hear this prophet from the south telling them Assyria is coming to get them. When he says they're going to carry you to Kir, they're carrying you down to Assyria. No doubt what's going to happen. I mean, Amos spells it out. Hosea spells it out. And actually, Isaiah even inferences it. But those two guys to the Northern Kingdom spelled it out. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4. Here's that X and X plus 1 format again. I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which, by the way, we're talking Philistine cities here, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. All these are Philistine cities. Every one of these, the cities of Philistines. And the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, Philistine city. I will turn my hand against Ekron, Philistine city, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. God not only says, I'm coming to get the Philistines, he names them. There are actually five prominent cities of the Philistines that we know in the Bible. Only one here he doesn't mention, that's Gath. But the other four, he names them by name. So that is the second of the eight judgments, and it's on Gaza, which is Philistine. They conquered the Israelite army, and they were very, very, very mean, just like we talked about before. They took captives, and they delivered them, and they butchered them, and they were cruel to them. Every one of these specific entities pointed out was extremely mean to the Israelites. So remember, Amos is first going to cast all the judgments on the bad guys, and then he's going to hit Israel here pretty soon. So those cities were all major Philistine cities. And we see a little flavor of that in 2 Chronicles 26:6. And he went forth and warned against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneth and the wall of Ashdod and the built cities of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And Uzziah begins talking a little bit about this. We hear a little hint of this when we hear of Hosea. And Amos is going to nail him and name them. He names them by name. That God always uses fire. Have you noticed that? But God is an all-consuming fire, so it's not unlike every one of these judgments to have fire mixed in it. And I think there probably was real fire. I think things got literally burned up. Ashdod, it was one of the chief cities. It's 2 Chronicles 26:6. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneth, the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod. Big cities of the Philistines. In Zephaniah 2:4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon a desolation. Philistine city. Ezekiel 25:16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the chariots and destroy the remnant of the seacoasts. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos all have the same story. You're gone, you're done. The whole captivity means this. They're all gone. He's not saving any of the northern kingdom. They all get taken away. There is not one person that survives, and that none of them come back. Jeremiah 13:9. Now remember, he does preach to the south, but he has similar echoings. Listen to this. I'm in Jeremiah 13:19. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away, captive all of it. It shall be wholly carried away. We just heard from Amos. We're carrying you all away. Fast forward 120 years to the last prophet at the south. He says, you're all getting carried away. There is a big difference. Jeremiah knows it's only for 70 years. Amos and Hosea tell these northern guys, you're never coming back. Never. And God kept to his word on that. The Philistines had invaded the cities of the Low Country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth-Shemesh and Abijon and Gabbereth and Shaco and the villages and Timnah and the villages and Gimzo and also the villages and had dwelt there. The Philistines will remind you of David and Goliath and Samson. Samson was always battling the Philistines. There is a lot of conjecture if they were Nephilim. They did raise giants in that land. Just saying. There were always a source of contention for Israel. Samson was continually battling the Philistines. So let's continue on now. I'm in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Here's that X and X plus one again. I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood, but I will send a fire, here's that fire again, upon Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. This is the third of the eight judgments that Amos pronounces. It is on Tyre. It took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to besiege Tyre. If you remember their story, let me tell you a little bit about Tyre. They were north. They had an interesting layout close to the coast, and they had an island off the edge that when they knew Nebuchadnezzar was coming, now this was in the time of the southern kingdom, they knew Nebuchadnezzar was coming. When they knew he was, they all moved out to this island, and it was so deep of a harbor and so hard and choppy waters that it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to besiege it, and not everybody had got moved out there, so he literally put the town of Tyre to the ground. Well, some people escaped and got out to the island and began rebuilding. But when Alexander the Great came along, he was so angry that some of them were still surviving that he took the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had raised to the ground and he began filling up the harbor with the rubble, so that within 7 months he had built a causeway out to that island and his troops marched out and captured them all. That's the city of Tyre. We studied that earlier. And if you want to look on the map, I mean, you can see right where that's out. But Nebuchadnezzar, what he took to the ground then, that was that. Alexander was so brilliant. He put that all in the harbor and began building up. He made a causeway and he captured him. That's who Tyre is. I thought history of that is pretty interesting. They do mention, however, Edom. Who are the Edomites? You should know this. If we did Obadiah, if you did it with me, you know who the Edomites are. Let's just do a little bit of review. If you remember who they are, Yes. The people of Edom descended from Esau. And good thing that you remember that. You remember that there were twins born, Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted to be born first, but he didn't get it. He grabbed his brother's heel and he came out second. And there was always contention, and Jacob was a deceiver. He deceived his dad with the hair on his arms, and he got the birthright. And then Esau came in hungry and didn't even value his birthright and sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. And just some real creepy things went on there. But there was always a hatred between Jacob and Esau. So the Edomites are Esauites, if I could say that. That's really not the correct way. But if you can remember, Esau equals Edom. And that's great that you remember that. So to Edomites then, I'm going to read you Amos 1:9. Thus says the Lord, for these transgressions of Tyrus and for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Let me tell you one more thing about Tyre. The brotherly covenant is this. When King David was building his house, he needed cedars from Tyre. He made friends with a guy named Hiram from Tyre, who gave a brotherly covenant, and they actually became friends. Now, I want to take you in a kind of creepy place, and you don't have to go here if you don't want to. There are many Masons who believe that the first head of the Masons was Hiram. Just saying. But they did make a covenant. David made a covenant with him, and they exchanged goods, and he brought lots of cedar down for King David. They actually called it a brotherly covenant, but this is all dissolved. Remember, Solomon was born then, and everything's changed, and people don't remember their covenants or their promises. But God does. When God's a covenant maker, he remembers that. So we see that there's some contention there. We also know that the Edomites were always angry at Israel. The Edomites do some things that are just kind of downright awful. Let me tell you some things they do. The chief aggravation for Edom's violence against Israel was that they both came from the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and they both were vying for the attention. We know that Rebekah loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. And it was, I mean, I just said that wrong, didn't I? Isaac and Rebekah were vying against these two boys. Isaac actually did love Esau best. He liked the fields and he liked the smell of the venison and whatever. And remember, Rebekah was Jacob's. And that's really bad. Parents shouldn't do that. Anyway, that set him up to be a fault. Now, let's tell you one other thing. Obadiah 1:10 says this, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Always a problem. Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet, and this is God speaking, I love Jacob. That's a tough verse. Think about that. Obadiah 1:8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the Mount of Esau. It sounds like they're going to get destroyed even by God. Genesis 27:41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, and I shall slay my brother Jacob. Jacob then ran to his uncle Laban. Esau refused Israel passage through their land. It was a long-seated rivalry. Fast forward centuries. Fast forward to now, the Israelites have gone into Egypt. They've lived hundreds of years. They have gone into captivity, and Moses has miraculously brought them out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've wandered in the wilderness 40 years. They finally get in to go into the Promised Land, and they need to march along the highway that's owned by Edom, by Esau. And Joshua and Caleb send people to Esau's camp and say, we won't eat your grass. We have our own food. We won't drink your water. We just want to walk along your highway to get to the Promised Land. Numbers 20:14 records that. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. That would be Esau's. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us. Verse 21. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. And God said, don't fight with them. They're your brother. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. This is Psalm 137:7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. King David looks forward into the future, and he sees the time when Jerusalem is going to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and he sees the Edomites standing along the side saying, take them, raise it to the ground, throw their children against the rocks. And the Edomites are cheering for the Babylonians. God never forgets it. My point being about this, Edom ceases to be a nation, ceases to be a people. Anybody know an Edomite today? Mm-hmm. You won't, because they are gone. God just always loved Israel. He may be mad at her, and he may be going to send her into captivity, but you better not come against her. I would be warned if I were America. I would take note of what Amos is saying to the Edomites today if I were America. Just saying. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for these transgressions of Tyre, for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And I think you understand that now. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom, Esau, Petra, Bozrah. Here's the real kick for those Edomites. And this is where the Holy Spirit of God has the last say. You know who the last remnant, the third that survived the tribulation, do you know where they run to in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to escape the Antichrist? They run to Bozrah. They go to Edom. And God allows the Edomites to take care of his last third. It is justice turned full circle. The people that they have hated was a vengeance their whole life, from the days of little Jacob and little Esau being born to the whole generations of feuding and fighting. In the end, God makes Edom their refuge. I love the Holy Spirit. What a way to end that. Is that just perfect? Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. They might enlarge their territory, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reha, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. That is number 5 of the 8 judgments, is judgment on Ammon. Today, the capital of Jordan, Bozrah, part of that area we now call Jordan is Amman. It's the same name. That's the capital of Jordan today. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about modern day. If we were to look at the map, it'd be modern day Jordan. Now, who are these people? Let's go to an incestuous relationship, which is icky and creepy. But let's go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot is escaping with his daughters and wife. He runs to the rock because the angels tear him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes to the rock. His wife doesn't get in the cleft of the rock. And she, of course, fries. Lot and his two daughters escape. And they think they're the only people on the earth alive. And they have the daughters have sex with their dad. And they each have a son. I know that's creepy. That's just the truth of the Bible on this. They have two sons. And so today when you hear Moab and Ammon, they are the descendants of those two baby boys born to Lot with his two daughters. These are who we're talking about here. The Ammonites are Lot's children. Okay, descendants of Lot's incestuous affair with his two daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah. Rabbah was the capital of that area today known as Amman, Jordan. You know where it is. It's still on the map. We do know that, like the Edomites, I can say this about the Ammonites. How many of you know any of them? Gone. They're gone. They ripped up the women with child. That goes back to that Hazael again of Syria. And he did that. And let me read you another reference to that. This guy's creepy and mean. He's mentioned several times through here. And Amos writes this knowing that you know it. Jews knew this story. So when he keeps mentioning this, it's the worst of the worst that he can think of. It would be like me. The worst that I can think of right now is to say, do you remember watching those young men kneeling on the sand and those butchers cutting their heads off? Remember that on TV? I didn't watch it, but if I could think of the bad of the bad, I would keep mentioning that. He keeps mentioning this Hazael because he's really creepy. Here's what happened. 2 Kings 8:12. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." This is Hazael. Hosea 13:16. "Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up." It was very common in those days for armies that invaded to not only behead the men, sometimes skin them and burn them alive, but they took great pleasure in ripping children out of the pregnant bellies of mothers and throwing them against rocks. It's as graphic as it can be, and it's mentioned several times in the Bible. Amos uses this reference to say to this northern kingdom, this is what's going to happen to you. Assyria's coming, and this is what's going to happen to you. Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that's where it happened. The area of Gilead had belonged to Israel and suffered attacks not only from Syria, but from these people from Ammon. We could say that Ammon sinned against the future of Israel by killing the babies in the womb. Could we draw a parallel to America and say, do we not do the same thing in the name of convenience? Do we not rip the babies out of the mother's womb and throw them against the knives of the butchers called abortion doctors? Could we not? And isn't it all done in the name of convenience? Bozrah is the city of Edom. We know it today. It is Petra. We will see a special place for Petra. I want to take you to Isaiah 63:1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." It is in Isaiah 63:1 when Jesus comes back this last time to gather up his remnant that he steps feet first in Bozrah, the country of Esau, Edom, who's been taking care of his remnant. Isn't it full circle for what the Edomites have done their whole life to their brother that finally they make recompense and they nurture that third remnant that hides in those rocks of Petra, Bozrah, that ancient Edomite Esau territory. And Jesus steps in there, Isaiah 63:1, and he wipes up everybody in his path so that people that see him say, who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments all bloodied? It is I, mighty to save. Who's the one that's mighty to save? It's Jesus. And then, of course, he goes and steps on the Mount of Olives. That's that whole eightfold thing we've studied. But I want you to know that it is recompense. God brings it full circle for those Edomites. I love that. God just doesn't miss anything. You should know this, too, that the idol of the Ammonites, those incestuous children born to Lot and his daughters, became Moloch. The god of the Ammonites became Moloch, and it was like Moloch. If you wanted anything to flourish in the land of Ammon, you would sacrifice your newborn baby on the moltenly hot iron arms of this grisly idol, and you'd lay that brand new baby on those searing arms so that that baby burned in front of everybody. And the fire that came up from that, God does it what God always does. He brings it back around and he brings fire on Ammon. You want to know how fair God is? That's fair. You want to burn your children up to this pagan god? Then I'm going to burn you up, and I'm going to burn your country up, and I'm going to burn your people up. And to this day, there is not an Ammonite to be known or to be heard from. Don't mess with the righteous God. That kind of takes you through the first chapter of Amos. And he's going to end up naming a couple others next week that we're going to get into. And I'm going to tell you that this whole chapter was dire and judgment. It's going to be a little bit next week, and then we're going to get into sermons he's going to give, and then we're at the very end. I promise you, a few weeks down the road, get a glimmer of hope, because he's going to promise the remnant of Israel that they're going to get to be in the millennium, and that's going to be a breath of fresh air. I want to read to you Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and his prophets. How do I know that the prophets are important? Because God said, I won't do anything unless I tell my prophets first. And that's true today too. Listen to some modern prophets. Amos 5:14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as we have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be, here is a rapture verse, that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant. Just maybe. Yes, maybe. Father, we thank you for Amos. We thank you for Hosea. Thank you for Zechariah and Zephaniah. And I can't name them all that I just love. But we thank you that you gave us this word that so many centuries ago were written, that we still love and we can learn. And Lord, let us take it to heart, that it might mean something to us for today, and that we would change. Let us not be like these different areas that you point out. Let us not be hateful and mean and evil, but bring us to the cross. It's all about you, Lord, and we ask that if anyone listening to this not know you, they would ask you into their heart. We love you and we worship you, and we commit this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen.